Okay. All right. Good morning, everyone. Happy Resurrection Sunday. It was a blessing on Thursday night when we gathered together and we just kind of read through the upper room time when the Lord was with his disciples at the Last Supper. And we read some of those Psalms that he read with them and we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and it was a blessing. And so today I just thought we'll interrupt our regularly scheduled programming just to continue to stay on the track of this Passion Week of the Lord. So why don't we come to Mark chapter 16. Next week we'll return to our regular teachings in Corinthians. Mark chapter 16. The last chapter, the 15th chapter, is the crucifixion chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And toward the end of that particular chapter, it tells us, back up to the 15th chapter, verse 42, when the even was come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and we were just discussing that this morning, the confusion as to what day the Lord hung on the cross. Most people think it's Friday that he hung on the cross. It's because of that verse right there. And again, that's why you have to search and study the scriptures to know truth. You can't build an entire truth off of one verse. And if you were to read through the other gospels, when you get to John chapter 19 and verse 31, the writer tells us it wasn't just a regular Sabbath that he was crucified before. It was a high Sabbath. And the high Sabbath is back from the book of Leviticus. And the high Sabbath is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was on a Friday that particular week, the high Sabbath. And of course, the day following was the regular Sabbath, the Saturday. So the Lord was crucified on a Thursday. And we were just discussing that in the back a little while ago. It was on a Thursday that he hung on the cross, which also follows the pattern. And I did a teaching on this in the somewhere back there. The day the Lord was crucified, and it's on DVD, and you can get a copy and you can watch it at home, and we go through every single day and point it out, even with all the teachings that are done through the Gospels, and you see how they line up. He did this on Sunday, this on Monday, this on Tuesday, Last Supper on Wednesday evening, death on Thursday, silence of Friday and Saturday, and the third day he arises, which is the Sunday. And it's all laid out, and it's followed in the Old Testament Passover. So if you want to get that, you can get that sometimes. And we're not surprised that the world is confused about Bible truth. There's a lot of half-truths and myths, and one of that is that it was a Friday that he hung on the cross. It was a Thursday, and maybe that's why he said, "I thirst." I don't know, those are one of his last sayings on there. But I don't know, I'm curious. Anyways, it was a Thursday, and you can follow that as you go through the Passover week, and you can get that tape and watch it. So anyways, when it's the even is come, Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, because you usually don't die that quickly from crucifixion. It usually was a slow, painful death. There was a way to speed up the dying process if you wanted. You could break the legs of the people on the cross, and if you broke their legs, then they just kind of hung, and the diaphragm couldn't do its work anymore, and they would asphyxiate. But as long as their legs were strong, they could keep themselves up and stay alive for a day, two, three, four, sometimes 3 days or so before they would die. So Pilate was surprised that Jesus were already dead, but we remember that Christ died. Unlike anyone else, he gave up the ghost. He just said, "Okay, go, leave." Which is another proof from the book of Ecclesiastes that Jesus was not just merely a man, he was God. Because no man can dismiss his soul from his body. Try it. You get, when I used to work in the burn unit and we would have the patients in excruciating pain, you've never seen pain till you've worked in a burn unit. And I've worked in all kinds of units, post-motorcycle accident victims, all kinds of stuff. But in a burn unit, you've never seen pain like that. And the excruciating, torturous pain that they're in, and our drugs can barely keep them comfortable. The strongest intravenous narcotics can barely keep them under control. And they usually die within a matter of days. There's an old rule for burn death. It's the percentage of the body burn plus the age equals the mortality rate. So if you're 30 years old and you're 70% burned, you're 100% dead. You're not going to live. And we would know these things, but very torturous things to watch, and the pain that they would go through. And those people wanted to die, and they would have loved to have been able to dismiss their ghost, but they couldn't. But Pilate marveled, how did this guy die already? He's God. He just said, okay, it's finished. The work is finished. I've done the work. It's paid for. Go. And his spirit went to heaven, and his body was taken here by Joseph. Pilate marveled, he's already dead. He called the centurion, asked him whether he had been any while dead. The centurions were expert executioners. They knew the difference between a man that was just faint and a man that was dead. And the centurion said, yeah, he's dead. And verse 45, when he, Pilate, knew of the centurion that, you know, Christ is dead, he gave the body to Joseph, and he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. I mean, they just hung around and they watched this whole event from a distance, and they saw that him carry the body along with Nicodemus and place it over there in that particular part of the cemetery. By the way, you know, cemeteries are big places. It's easy to get lost and not find. I remember once someone with my mom, when they laid her to rest, and I was there that one day for the ceremony and everything, and then left. And I never, you know, quite went back until a few years later, when somebody said, you should go back and see, your dad bought a such and such thing to put over where your mom's place is. And I went back and I wandered around, and took me quite a while to find where she was. Finally, my dad came and helped me and located for me exactly. So they're watching this, so they'll know exactly where the body is. And this Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, and he let Jesus borrow his tomb, if you will. And it was a big one. And they would often do them in the rocks down in kind of a gullied valley area. And then in order to secure it, they would take a stone, a large stone, big one, and push it, and it would just kind of roll down and lodge against the door. And once that was lodged there, it was secure. It would take about four or five strong men with some levers to remove that thing. Here's the great chapter. The reason that the four little books that begin the New Testament are called Gospels is because every single one of them has a chapter following the death of Jesus. And it makes it different from anything else that's written about any other person. Other people have what are known as biographies. And the biography ends with their death. And that's it. There's nothing else to say. But this isn't a biography. This is a gospel. And so the 15th chapter, he dies. The 16th chapter, something good happens. Good news. 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, now this is, these ladies had to wait for both Sabbaths, the high Sabbath and the low Sabbath of the Saturday, which was an important Sabbath to them. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. It was a customary for the Jews to anoint a body. I don't know if they were aware what Nicodemus and Joseph had done that evening in the tomb there, because they had wrapped him too. And I can't remember, brother, how many, was it 100-pound weight or something they put on him, it says in one of the Gospels? I believe that's what it says in John. Yeah, 100-pound weight, which gives you an indication as to how much he weighed, because the mixture was a 2-to-1 ratio of the person's body weight to the amount of spice. So that would be, he was a 200-pound man, Jesus was. Okay, so they probably weren't aware of this, so they were bringing more sweet spices to come and anoint him. Verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, that's Sunday, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. I don't know what time that would be. Probably be close to 6 a.m. because this all took place around springtime, and in springtime they have what's known as the equinox, where the night is equal to the day, equinox. So they're both 12 hours. So right around that particular time, right about 6 a.m. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? We're just three little ladies, and we need four big, strong men. And Brother Mike couldn't even be one of those men because he's a little weak guy. We need big men to do this. And how are we going to do this? And they coming and they're questioning among themselves. And when they looked, here's the miracle. They saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Okay, very, very large. Again, we have my wife placed a rock. She didn't do it. She had the landscapers do it. In the garden in the front of our home, it's not all that big. And I had to try to move it once, and it was not very great. It was very small, and I had difficulty moving it. And this was a very great stone, maybe about 6 feet high, but it was already moved for them. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now in the other Gospels, you read that this young man was an angel. Angels often have the appearance of men. They're male. Regular angels do not have wings in the Bible. They have an appearance as a man. There is a class of the heavenly host known as cherubims, and another class known as seraphims. They're written about in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4. And when you read about those, they do have wings. But regular angels kind of look like me. Not, you know, much better looking, obviously. Much stronger, much more impressive, and because so much so that every time they appear, people are afraid of them. I have a feeling they're very big, very muscular, very frightening, and they must have a countenance that frightens people. And they were affrighted when they saw this. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. In other words, be not afraid or fear not. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. Watch the tenses here in the sentence, which was, past tense, crucified. He is, present tense, risen. How long is that sentence good for? Was it just good on that past Sunday? No, here we are 1,979 years after that event, if our calendars are correct. And guess what? I can read the same thing to you. He was crucified, and he is risen. Not was risen. He is risen. Right now, today, he's up there sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is not here. He's here spiritually. But he's up there right now sitting with his Father. But he's here spiritually with us. Behold the place where they laid him. And they looked around and they said, yeah, this is the right place. We were here the other day. We saw it. We're not confused. This is definitely the right place. It's empty. Verse 7. But go your way. Tell his disciples, and here's something beautiful, and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. And neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, I'm assuming that means as they're going through the streets and they're running into other regular people, they're not saying anything. When they get to the disciples, we know from the other Gospels, they tell them. He's the body of the Lord. It's not there anymore. The angel met us, said he's risen. He's risen. He's not there. The other disciples, when they first heard it, were thinking, okay, his body's not there anymore. Someone must have stolen it. He's risen. We don't quite get this at that time. They were, as any one of us would be, having lived in a world where people die and they stay dead. That's all we know. People die and they stay dead. Do you know anyone in your family raised up that you know of? How about any distant relatives going back in your family tree? You know, they do those things now. You can check your genealogy and go back a couple hundred years. Anybody raised up in your family history? How about in any of the history books that you learned at school? Any of the great leaders been raised up? Some of them promised they'd be, or Walt Disney said he would rise. They got him frozen somewhere from what I gather. He's supposed to awaken one day. He hasn't done that yet. Houdini said he would. Anybody old enough to remember Harry Houdini? He said he would beat death. He said he would raise people for years, gather at his birthday and the anniversary of his death. He hadn't come up yet. Haven't heard anything about it. So what do we know? We know people die and they stay dead. And so that's our mindset. And if we had been one of his disciples too, and we'd seen him die, and the way he died, in that kind of ignominious fashion, rocked and mocked and ridiculed and scorned, and the entire movement that we had been following seemed to be finished, we'd have a bit of difficulty believing it too. So, I understand, you know, they just hear a testimony of a couple ladies, and I don't know if I'd buy that. And that's it, they didn't believe it. I mean, the beauty here is that the Lord allows the first gospel message to go to the ladies. Going all the way back to a garden long, long time ago, 4,000 years before that, there was a wrong message given to a lady who propagated it. So here's the woman's second chance, 4,000 years later. We're back in a garden, see? And now a good angel's going to come and tell the ladies a good thing. Say, hey, you ladies, you go out and tell everybody this. That's good news. Amen. Amen. It's a blessing. So the Lord has committed the gospel to all of us, as we'll see as we finish in this chapter. Men and women and children, any one of us that have received it can go out and tell others. It was a blessing. So if your Bible there has the paragraph markings retained, you will observe that we've read one paragraph. And now in verse 9 begins a subsequent paragraph. Because first we see, if you will, the miracle. The miracle of the stone rolled away and the empty tomb. Now we have some of the mystery that occurs later in the day, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Okay, and then sort of kind of understand that. I mean, I'm kind of skeptical too. I understand Thomas instantly wouldn't believe, and some of the others would have difficulty believing too. And I wonder if any of us had been there, if we would have believed it, or just wondered that maybe they had a dream. And maybe they're so overwhelmed with emotion, they had a mistaken contact that they thought, I mean, it's just, they're delirious, beside themselves. They don't know what they're saying. And so I understand that. Mary Magdalene, this is, the only thing we know about Mary Magdalene is she had been, if you will, devil-possessed at one time in her life. It's often told commonly, I guess, that she was a harlot or a prostitute. Is that what's commonly thought out there? The Bible says no such thing about her as being that. All it says is that she was a woman here that apparently at one time in her life was very troubled and she had been devil-possessed. Now, the Bible, and you read through the Gospels particularly, you will find many times that Jesus would meet up with someone possessed with devils. It was a little more common in Jesus' day than I think it is now in our day. I think part of the reason that God permitted that is because his son was there to battle with them firsthand. When his son wasn't there, like the time before and even the times after, now that the son's in heaven, it would be an unfair fight for God to let devils free on mankind. There were no match for them. And so I think the Lord in his mercy holds them back. You have to read the book of Job to understand that. But at this time, he let these things go on. Does devil possession still occur? I think it does, but very, very rarely. I think some of the things that doctors deal with sometimes in a psychiatric setting where we think the patient is like really crazy, so much so that they have a little bit of extra human strength, as is described in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, those type of things, they probably are possessed, but I know that the doctors today wouldn't admit it. You know, and so what do? We just drug them so heavily, so the body is so weakened, and the muscle junctions aren't working well because the drugs have reduced the muscular ability to contract, that even if a devil wants to use that body, he can't get much out of it because it's just so drugged up. But yeah, I'm afraid devil possession still goes on a little bit. What do? You can, like Jesus said in Matthew 17, 21, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Hopefully someone in the family would be wise enough to pick it up and pray and fast, and the Lord in his mercy would release that person from that bondage. It's a sad thing, and it's not arbitrary. Let me just say this, because if you've been here long enough, there are certain people that, to my mind, I think they're kind of nutty. They just want to always be spiritual and get into the spirit world. They just want to play with spiritual things. And I think what happens is if you keep pressing that way, God will finally say, you know, this guy wants to be spiritual. He doesn't want to believe my Bible. Have at him. And I don't think it's an accident. I don't think it's an arbitrary thing where a devil can just jump on someone. I think someone asks for it. They get involved in dark spiritual stuff, and they go far enough and far enough and far enough where the Lord says, okay, you can have him. And that happens. So my advice is, don't be spiritual. Be biblical. Okay? And if you don't want to be either, then just go about your secular life and stay away from the spirit world. Enjoy your short life on planet Earth. That's all you're going to get. You know. I mean, my recommendation is get biblical, get saved, go to heaven. But if you're not going to get biblical, don't get spiritual. Save yourself the heartache of ending up like Mary Magdalene. And just like she did until she met Jesus. And live your life. This is talking to you in a biblical, philosophical sense. My recommendation is get saved. Okay, anyways, Mary Magdalene. So that was her problem. She had been devil-possessed. The Lord had healed her of that, and the Lord gave her this revelation of himself at first. I think what happened with Mary Magdalene is, to whom much had been forgiven, she loved much. She had been so delivered from what she had been through, that when she met Jesus, she followed him in full discipleship from that day forward to the best of her ability. And she just loved him, and he loved her and gave her the revelation of himself. What a blessing. So I just want to say this. We often say Christianity is a man's religion, and that's true. Jesus Christ is the man, Christ Jesus. Old and New Testament, God the Father uses men in religious positions, whether it be the priesthood in the Old Testament, prophets in the Old Testament, or pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles in the New Testament. That's right. He does it with men to put us on the front lines of the battle, you know. But boy, he loves women. And he uses women, and he gives revelation to women, and he allows women to go out with the gospel. And from that standpoint, the love and the worth of the soul is completely and totally equal, as I've said before. There may have different roles, but that's actually, I think the woman may be more precious in some ways, because she's kind of like silk, and we're like denim. And I know we're a little stronger and tougher, but I think we're a little... Sometimes I wonder about our worth level. But anyways, so here's the Lord showing right there, his first appearance is to Mary Magdalene. After that, he appears to Peter and then to others. Verse 12, it tells us, and after that, more of the mystery. In another form he appeared unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. This is the men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And the Lord appeared to them in another form. He was able to use a cloaking device that he got from Captain Kirk or something, I don't know. And he was able to speak with them in a way that they didn't realize it was him, but through the wording that he spake, they realized this man speaks truth. And they said, please stay with us. And then in the breaking of bread, they recognized him. But he appeared in another form. And that's interesting. I think of it like this. The Lord wants to appear to every one of us. Okay, he will one day, by the way. I think this is a portrait of one of the things that's going to happen to us. I think he's going to surprise us when he appears. I think he's going to somehow, he's such a genius, figure a way out to meet us individually in a surprise fashion. Don't confuse Revelation 1, 7, and 8 with our rapture. Okay, Revelation 1, 7, and 8 is his second coming, when every eye shall see him. And that's completely different. But ours is like kind of this mysterious meeting we're going to have with him personally, like is happening on this resurrection, when we're resurrected and we meet him. And I think he's going to surprise us like he did here. And he surprised Mary. He surprised these two. And just as when in Genesis 24, when Isaac was out there by the well of Lehi Roy, doing his Bible reading and his meditating at night, and his wife was being brought to him, Rebecca, from a distance, and she said, "Who is that man out there?" And she didn't know. I have a feeling the Lord's going to have a surprise meeting with all of us. I don't know if you like surprises. Anyone ever had a surprise birthday party? You ever have one where you were like really surprised? Or did y'all know about it ahead of time? Anybody have a surprise where they were surprised? Okay, well, I did. I had a surprise birthday party once where they caught me off guard. It was brilliant because they timed it wrong. They didn't do it on my birthday, and they didn't even do it before my birthday. They did it after having I had a small party at home, and it was done, and it was all finished. And I figured that's the end of the birthday this year, and that's fine by me. It doesn't matter to me at all. And one of the girls at school said, about 2 days later, she says, I'm struggling with my math homework, and you're really smart in math. Could you please come to my house and help me with my math homework?" And I said, "Yeah, sure, Lee, I'll come over and help you out," because I was very good at math. So I'm going over there figuring I'm going to help her do math homework. And they had all the kids, you know, from school, all the friends and everything that knew me, because I was in the drama club at the time, and the stage crew was there and everybody, and they really got me by surprise. I kind of enjoy it. It was a blessing. Well, I think the Lord's got a plan like that for all of us. He's going to surprise us like he did to these two, and surprise us like he did to Mary Magdalene. So, boy, it's good to be saved. There's a lot of good stuff ahead, folks. There's a lot of good stuff. All right, so a little bit of the mystery. Now, after the mystery and these few verses of how he mysteriously appears to people and then reveals himself after first, you know, just querying them and then revealing himself, verse 14, "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat." And that was later that night. And you read it in the other Gospels. They're in the upper room. The doors are locked. They've been hearing these stories. They're not sure what to believe. The body is missing. These 11 men were just regular, ordinary men. And they were living under the specter of the Roman government that was very, very powerful. And the body is missing. And they knew how angry the Roman soldiers were, and they knew that the Jews were mad, and they're thinking the next thing's going to happen is we're going to get arrested. They're going to start interrogating us. What did you do with the body? We didn't do anything with the body. They're just scared, one waiting for the next shoe to drop, and they're just frightened men. Remember, it was prophesied, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And they're up there scared, and Jesus appears to them. And then he upbraided them. Verse 14, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Well, I want to tell you something. I mean, at this point in my life, 17 years after salvation, I guess I could be considered a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I would think that if he met me and talked with me for a little bit about, because I didn't get saved till the age of 39 years old, I'll bet he might upbraid me a little bit for my unbelief from the ages of 17 to 39. Because I know along the way I met some people that were born again Christians that tried to tell me, "No, this is real. I mean, this Jesus Christ, he really is risen." To which I only lumped him with every other person that lived in the category of history. Well, Napoleon's still dead. Julius Caesar's still dead. Everyone else is dead. I mean, and I just didn't believe it. And I bet he would upbraid me for a little bit of my unbelief. And unless you got saved as a little child and came instantly, you know, he might have a little bit of upbraiding for you, too, for a little bit of unbelief. And I'll say this. I'm guilty of some unbelief in my life. One of my prayers, you know, all the time is, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." I mean, I have trouble. I mean, I really... I respect and admire some of you that really are, you know, just believe everything in the Bible. Now, I do believe everything in the Bible. But sometimes I look at it and I go, wow, This is just amazing to me. This is just, there's so much in here. And I read through it all the time, and I'm absolutely amazed. Now, I believe it. Here's where my unbelief settles in. When it comes to me personally, that's where I start short-circuiting. That's what was happening to these men here. To them, the message was trying to come personally, and when it got personal, that's where they kind of backed off with unbelief. That's the problem that happens with us in this book, is personal unbelief. And the most important aspect of belief is believing the resurrection personally, because that'll make the difference between eternity in heaven and eternal life, or a short time in hell and the death of the soul in a lake of fire. And so maybe he's using me to upbraid some folks in here that have hardness of heart, including myself. Help us. But he was disappointed a little bit in his disciples. But now they saw him personally. And so now the mystery's over. And now the miracle's been made manifest. And so now he has a message for them. And he tells them one of the key verses in the Bible for a believer. Mark 16:15. Probably many of you have heard this verse. Many of you may even have it like kind of memorized from having heard it so many times, but you don't know where it is and what its address is. Here's the address. Here's where the verse lives. You want to find the verse? Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is not a biography. This is a gospel, folks. He's telling them, this is good news. I'm alive. I've beaten death. I've conquered Satan. I've put away sin. This is good news. You've got to go tell this good news to everybody. The most important thing that anyone can know personally in their life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What kind of a life have you lived? What have you done with your life? Many people, I observe people, most people, live the unexamined life. Socrates used to talk about an unexamined life is not worth living. Well, he's right in a sense. I mean, you should think about your life and what's going on. And there are things to know. There are practical things to know. There are in your profession professional things to know. There are in your family personal things to know. But the most important thing you'll ever know, and as someone who lived kind of an examined life, I wasn't one of those guys, you know, living an unexamined life. I was a strange bird. I mean, as a growing up kind of a kid, I liked to read. I liked to think. I liked to meditate. Even as a child, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, my grandson Sammy reminds me a little bit of me. He's one of those contemplative kids. There are kids that are just running around playing, and then there's this kid that's just kind of sitting, and you can see the gears are going inside the mind. And that's how he is. And I was like that. I was one of those thinkers. And I read a lot of books, and I studied a lot of things, and I knew a lot of stuff. And at the age of 39, when I finally knew personally the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can testify it's the most important thing I've ever learned. It's the most important thing I know. It's the most important thing I'll ever know. And it's the most important thing I could tell someone. As a physician, I could tell people a lot of things about their health and how to stay healthy. And that is just pales in comparison to telling them the gospel. Because how long can a person live? 70, 80 years? Big deal. But if they know the gospel, how long can they live? And the gift is called eternal life. How long is that? For eternity. How long is that? For infinity. How long is that? I can't get my mind around it, but boy, it sounds good. And I want a piece of that, and I have it. And so he tells them, this is what you need to do. You need to go into all the world, because somehow these people in the world don't know the simplest thing. Strange. A professor with a PhD, a doctor with an MD, a lawyer with a JD, a politician who's a senator, and you go talk to them, and they may know all kinds of things, and they don't know the gospel. I know I was one of those doctors. I have a lawyer friend of mine that was one of those lawyers. I've met politicians, and I give them gospel tracts, and they don't know the gospel. We got to show them the most important thing. Mark 16:15. Go ye, that's you, personal, into all the world and preach. Just practically reach these people. Open your mouth and tell them the truth. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16 is a verse that has led some people to believe, because the natural man, when you say baptize, what does your mind think? Water. Right. And there are two baptisms in the Bible. There's a baptism of water and a baptism of the Spirit. But God is a spirit. And the book is spiritual. And salvation is being born of the Spirit. So he's talking about a baptism in the Spirit, not water baptism. You don't need to be water baptized to be saved, but you need to be spiritually baptized. And when you believe, you'll get spiritually baptized. But he that believeth not, he that believeth not, God doesn't spiritually baptize him. So he's damned. No matter how many times he's water baptized. He could even die underwater. It's been known to happen. And he'll be damned. So it's the baptizing is in the Spirit, and that comes from receiving Christ spiritually by hearing the gospel. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now he's speaking to the 11, verse 14. And he's showing them as they go forth doing the preaching that what's going to happen early on, and this happens through the Acts of the Apostles, all through that period there, as long as the temple was standing, when the Bible was finished, pretty much when the Pauline epistles were finished, about 66 AD, at the same time the temple was destroyed, at that point forward, there were no more signs. Because now the Bible is there, and there's no competition with the temple anymore. You've now got the Bible, and you've got no temple to compete. But as long as that temple was standing, and that Bible wasn't finished, God would compete with that temple by confirming with signs all through the Jewish community, letting those Jews know that temple is dead. That temple, where the veil has been ripped, there's nothing going on there. It's all going on here with these men that are preaching right here. And that was what was going on for that period during the Acts of the Apostles. And then when that temple's destroyed and the Pauline epistles are written, those apostles don't have their miracle-working power anymore, as Paul lost his, because now we don't need that anymore. You've got the new word. And that's what happened. And that was an historical thing that happened there. Verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1 in the first half of the chapter. And sat down on the right hand of God, where he sits today, making intercession for those that come unto him by faith. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And that's, again, you read that history in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, it's curious, when I was first saved, I had a thing here called a Bible. It was an NIV. And I read through Mark chapter 16, and I got to verse 8, and there was a big black line after verse 8. A big line like this. And then it said this, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Mark 16, 9 through 20. And it just has them leaving quickly, fleeing the sepulcher, trembled and amazed, and they said nothing to any man, for they were afraid. And that's how it ends, the Gospel of Mark. Now, is that true that some ancient manuscripts do not have it? I got a book here from 1922 where they've collated these so-called ancient manuscripts. As to the manuscript evidence and the versions, the oldest is the Syriac in its various forms. The Peshitta is one of them, the Curetonian Syriac. Both of these are older than any Greek manuscript in existence, and they contain the 12 verses. So does the Philoxenian and the Jerusalem text. The Latin versions, the first one and the second one by Jerome in 382 AD, who had access to older Greek manuscripts, contains these 12 verses. The Gothic version from 350 contains them. The Egyptian versions, the Memphitic, the Coptic, the Thebaic, the Upper Egyptian, the Sahidic, all contain the 12 verses. The Armenian, the Ethiopic, the Georgian, and then the Witness of the Fathers. I can't remember what he said, there was 100 ecclesiastical writers that wrote between the time of the Apostle John, 100 AD, and 300 AD, and all 100 of them quote from these verses. Then there were 200 other writers between 300 AD and 600 AD, and all 200 quote these verses. And now they've been able to collate 620 manuscripts of Mark's Gospel, and of the 620, 618 have verses 9 through 20. Only two do not, Aleph and B, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And those are the two manuscripts from which all the modern Bibles are written. Son, you were counting the number of verses in the Gospels, is it? And how many gospel verses are there?
In the book of Mark, there's 678 verses.
There are 678 verses in the Gospel of Mark. And they're trying to remove verses 9 through 20. How many verses is that? You're a mathematician, brother. How many is that? That's how many verses? 12? They're trying to remove 12. What's 678 minus 12? 666. That's the spirit behind the new Bibles. It's good to be saved. It's good to have the right book. You know, as my son and I were studying through the Gospels, Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, obviously John is to the whole world. I don't care where you come from, John is a great gospel. You can give it to anyone from China to North America, South America, Antarctic, anywhere. It's a great gospel. It's where I got saved. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are to three groups specifically. Matthew to the Jew. Then you got Mark and Luke. One is to the church, and one is to the, what's the other one? The Gentile? The Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of God? Luke is to the Gentile. Mark is to the church. That's our gospel, folks. Look at the first verse of it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're supposed to do out? Is go out and preach it? The Son of God. There it is to the church. Here it is in that modern Bible. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Footnote. Some manuscripts do not have the Son of God. That's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And this gospel has, coincidentally, 16 chapters. 16 chapters. And verse 11 says, "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." And that's about the state of the 1611 today. Sister Deb, you tell people about the King James Bible, don't you?
Yes, I do.
And when you go tell them, you say, "These are the words of God. These are the real words of God. It's alive. I've read them. He's in there." How do they respond? They believe not. Yeah. Yeah, even when you show them.
Would you say there was how many? 620 and 618 were true and only two were false?
Yes.
Reminds me of his trial when they sought many false witnesses and finally two.
Only two were found. Yeah. Amen. All right, we'll go down, we'll fellowship a little bit, and we'll regather together for a good preaching service on Resurrection Sunday. Let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this Resurrection Sunday, which we celebrate every day. He is not here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is alive forevermore. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for the Bible, the pure, precious, holy Bible that we have, the King James Bible. And Lord, help us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.